I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Psalm in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 8 is where we will be this Lord's Day. Pastor Kerry and his wife, they are away this weekend ministering in the Mid-Atlantic area. And it is our privilege to have them head over there to minister there. And this morning he's actually preaching at two different churches. One that meets in the morning and one that meets in the afternoon, so we can remember him in our prayer. We're thankful he has this opportunity. We're also thankful he has the opportunity to eat lots of crab. And he has made sure to share that with the associate pastors. The food looks good. We're grateful that he has that opportunity. We'll pray for him. We'll pray for our study this Lord's Day. It's our joy and privilege to be able to open up God's Word. And this morning to look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8. But before we begin, let us go to this God in prayer and ask for his help upon our time. Great God of highest heaven, we come to you and we ask that you would speak, O Lord, that you would feed us this day, that you would teach us and instruct us in the way that we ought to go, that you would help us to see that your word is sweeter than honey or money, it is better than any treasure or pleasure, that your word is precious, it is life-giving, life-altering, saving, and sanctifying, that even this morning in the Psalter, that as we come to this psalm, that we desperately need to hear its message. But Lord, this is a supernatural book that we approach, so we ask for help from you, help from on high. Be our guide, be our teacher, be our leader, be our preacher today. We come to sit as students before your word, and like Mary, to sit at your feet to hear what you have to say. So speak, O Lord. Your servants are listening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 8. Our study this morning is entitled, What is Man? What is man? How would you answer that question this morning? What is man? I ask it in the broad general sense, man as in mankind, humans. Who are we? And what are we here for on this earth? If that were to be posed to you, how would you go about answering that? Here is how you could answer it. Options provided by the world in which we live. Option number one, seen through the play entitled Breath, put together by Samuel Beckett. Picture a stage that is darkened. Suddenly we hear the cry of a newborn infant. Lights shine upon the stage to show us randomly distributed pieces of garbage. We hear someone breathe in. We hear someone breathe out. One more cry, the lights go dark. What is man? According to this play, man and his life is nothing. Meaningless, pointless. Man is like junk. We could take our cue for option number two from Darwin. Man is the product of the evolutionary process. What's the beginning? Oh, who knows? Perhaps the product of the primordial soup, the prebiotic broth. That as it burbled and gurgled together, it suddenly belched forth life in molecules, and from that has slowly progressed life and creatures to where we are today, man, humans, slowly but surely evolving and advancing. Except now, today, there's a unique twist to that. Through the means of technology and even the funding of Silicon Valley, finally, at last, we can see the next stage come about. Through the means of transhumanism or posthumanism, by means of technology, perhaps we can finally evolve beyond the limitations of the human mind and the limitations of the human body, perhaps finally leaving both behind forever. In other words, what is man, according to this man, is but a rung, like steps on a ladder. Choose him, use him, lose him, evolve and move forward. And you might hear that and say, well, that's depressing. And you're right, it is. That's why one poet philosopher put it this way: it's a bittersweet symphony, this life. Perhaps then option number three, what is man? Well, having this existential crisis, not knowing who I am or what I'm here for, let me just make the most out of it. I might be nothing, but I can become something. So I'll be free, I'll be authentic, as the world says, go ahead, you do you. Boost that self-esteem, improve that self-worth, unlock the potential within that you might finally build your brand. And how enticing this is even for our young people today. Accumulate those followers, post that content, get people to follow you. Follow those internet trailblazers. Become yourself an influencer. Perhaps hire a life coach, as I read of one who said, learn how to become invincible today. According to this view, man is putty. Shape him, mold him, fit him. Be whoever, do whatever, fit wherever. Oh, but you know. Deep down, when that person lays down in their bed at night, there's despair. There's anxiety. That's why for many today, there's an identity crisis. They don't even know who they are or what they are here for on this earth. What is man? How would you answer that? Those are ways you could answer that, but this morning there is another option, a better option, yea, the best option. Reality. A solution provided that is true, it is defining, and it's different from all of those other options because it doesn't start first with man. It looks up and it starts first with God. And only first as we start with God, the one who made man, can then you and I see and behold who we are and what it is that we're here for. Friend, this morning when you open your Bible, what is in front of you, you have the record, the sure testimony, the very documentation of who we are, where we came from, what our destiny might be. Lest we be confused, the words that we have before us in the pages of Scripture, they are God's own very speech. Him, the Creator, speaking, creating, defining this world and all that is in it. And thus, only as we start with and follow His path, His design, His blueprint, can you and I then understand and answer this question, what is man? Who are you and what are you here for? And that's what we aim to do this morning. To have this question answered for us by God in His Word, that we might know who we are, that we might know our place in this world and understand what we're here for and why we exist. Many places we could go in this Word, but we come to a wonderful section in Psalm 8 that answers it in such a wonderful way. Do you know Psalm 8? It's a short psalm. It's a sweet psalm. It's a psalm that thus far in the Psalter breaks up the pattern. You begin with the Psalter in Psalm chapter 1, the gateway that ushers you into this worship book. You come to Psalm 2 and you pick up, oh, there are problems in this world. The nations rage. The kings have taken their stand against God and against His anointed. You begin to walk through Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, all chronicled by David. And in his life, and surely in our lives, there's trouble, there's difficulty, there are problems, there's dilemmas, there are issues, there are prayers, cries for help. for him and maybe for you, the normal Monday through Friday. But then you come to this psalm, and it's a break. You come to this psalm, and what David declares here, it will simultaneously lift us up as it takes us low. It will simultaneously help us as it humbles us and answer for us this question, what is man? Let me read Psalm 8. Follow along what David says in this psalm so that this morning we can have God answer for us this most important question. You will notice the heading for the choir director on the gittith. I know you were all wondering what that means. The gittith, we're not exactly sure. Perhaps associated with the Philistine town Gath. Perhaps associated with a stringed instrument. Perhaps associated with the gathering of the harvest and thus associated with joy. Maybe one of those, but we know certainly that this is a psalm of David. And as David writes the psalm, hear what he says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Some of you this morning need this psalm. Some of you this morning perhaps are having that very identity crisis. That as you wake up each day, it's a struggle. When you look at your face in the mirror, you don't like what you see. That day by day, you're limping through life, tired of living. One disappointment to the next. Maybe even joining in with so many others, lying at night, asking yourself, is it worth it? Should I keep going? If that's you, this psalm is for you today. I look out and I see young people. Young people, you need this psalm this morning because the world also acts as a preacher and it preaches its message of what you are and what you're here for. We walked through some of those already. But don't be duped. Don't be lured in and follow the Pied Piper. It promises something that it can't deliver. Do not be deceived with what the world says who you are and what you're here for. There are some young children in here today. Praise God for that. Boys and girls, you this morning need to understand who you are and who it is that made you and why you're here on this earth. This psalm will answer that for you, that you, even at a young age, can understand why you're here and what you are to do with your life. Oh, and for all, this is such a helpful reminder for us, answering the question, what is man? But first, of course, beginning with God, you notice how David constructs it, both the beginning and the end, the same line, cluing us in that the beginning and the end, like bookends, fixes and informs all that's in the middle, that whatever we come across in the middle is to be reason for us to look up and to praise God. And what's in the middle is the answer to that question. And as we begin to understand what God says about us, we then should be prompted inside to praise Him. Or as one commentator put it, by packaging the psalm within such wrapping, David wants to excite you over the majesty of God and incite you to adore Him for it. And so we'll divide the psalm this morning. We'll divide it into two pieces. A bit unevenly, the way that you and I might divide a pie. One slice might be a bit larger than the other. But first this morning, in verses 1 and 2, at the end in verse 9, we hear of God's greater glory. God's greater glory. And yes, David models for us. Before we can know who we are, we have to first know who God is. And so in verse 1, when we come to this psalm, with David as our leader and guide, he issues forth this clarion call, looking up, crying out, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." Yes, looking up to the one true God, he proclaims, "O Lord," notice all caps, really, "O Yahweh," the significant word in the Old Testament, the significant name that God gave to his people. A name where he reveals it to Moses to then pass on to the nation of Israel, a self-disclosure of who this God is. Literally, "I am what I am." Self-sufficient. Life in myself. Perfect in every way, eternal, unchanging, unaffected, with all power, present in all places, and yet how he declares, "This is who I am, but now as a covenant God, I will be this on behalf of my people. All that I am, all that I have, on behalf of you, Israel, I've called you out. You are my precious possession, set apart," according to Exodus 19. And so David looks up to this covenant God, this perfect I am, and cries out, "O Lord," but notice, oh, and how we love it, "our Lord." Different term, Adonai, a term signifying his power, his might, his sovereignty, picturing him, the king, sitting on the throne, Psalm 115, verse 3, who sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. But this God who does whatever he pleases, the power here of the pronoun, he is our Lord. And thus, David, speaking on behalf of every believer of every age, looks up and cries out, "O Savior, O Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." And yes, rightly so, David here is showing us by his mood, there is emotion here. The joy here is meant to be palpable as he uses the exclamative, "How majestic, O Lord, is your name in all of the earth." Majestic, meaning mighty, noble, splendid. That beholding him is awe-inspiring, borderline intimidating. He's magnificent, he's majestic, meaning he is superior to everything else, and chiefly superior to his creation. David is very good with his theology. There is a creator-creature distinction that is infinite. And David surely here is no pantheist. We are not one with God in creation. David here doesn't live in the world of James Cameron and Avatar. Oh no, he looks up to God and cries out, "How majestic, how superior, how separate you are, O Lord. Your name is majestic, all that you've revealed yourself to be, and this majesty fills the earth. But not only the earth, notice, you've displayed your splendor above the heavens. Gazing horizontally, his majesty is everywhere. Looking vertically, his glory is displayed above the heavens, meaning it is public, it is open, it is accessible, it is obvious. That's why Calvin declared the universe is the theater of God's glory. You take a step back and you look around and you have a show put on display. The majesty of the Creator. This is God's greater glory. And yet David will take us by the hand one step forward and show us God's greater glory is displayed in a most unexpected place. Not merely in all of the earth, not merely above the heavens, but moving into verse 2, David will say, God's greater glory is on display by means of babies and by means of infants. Really? Look at the text. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength. Why? Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. What is David here doing? Well, he's putting before us, as one person put it, babies and bad guys, infants and infidels. And he's showing God will show his greater glory by means of the weakest and the most vulnerable. Maybe an illustration will help. Do you remember the days of recess? Anyone? Do you remember lining up on the playground, perhaps on the basketball court, perhaps on the soccer field, maybe on the baseball diamond? And two captains would come forward and all the students would line up, and one by one the captains pick who is it that will be on their team. And of course, by their estimation, as they survey the other kids, who are they going to pick in order? Well, clearly, the most strong, the fastest, the most athletically gifted. Perhaps this person plays this sport outside of school. If so, oh, they're going to be really good. I want them on my team. And how one by one the captains choose, and then as they play, whoever has the best lineup inevitably will win. That's how you and I operate. That's not how God operates. He has everyone lined up, his adversaries on the other team, and one by one he walks through the nursery wing in the children's ministry and plucks up the young children and the young infants to be on his team. Why? Through their weakness, he displays his power. This is David simply acting out what Paul will later explain in 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And what is it that they do? Well, they've established your strength. What is the strength? It's simply the strength of praise. That out of the mouths of these young vessels, as they cry and as they scream and as they speak, and even a little bit older when they actually do begin to pray and to praise, oh, it packs a lethal punch. It begins to silence and undo God's adversaries. We do well to listen to what one commentator said: sometimes the mightiest weapon in God's arsenal is not argument, nor brilliance, nor eloquence, nor philosophy, but praise. And the humblest believer can use it. Oh yes, the humblest believer can use it. Even out of the mouths of infants and babes with a childlike faith, they can issue praise and stop and silence those who would oppose God. You say, oh really? Show me. Okay. Do you remember the scene in the New Testament? Do you remember that final week of the earthly ministry of the life of our Lord? When Jesus marches in triumphantly with his eye upon the cross and he enters into Jerusalem, we read in Matthew 21, verses 14 through 16, that he goes into the temple, he begins to drive out the money changers, those turning the place of God's worship into an industry, a business. And as he's doing that, it says the blind and the lame come up to him, and out of his sheer grace, he begins to heal them. And as he's doing that, it says there are children looking at him and crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the adversaries enter in, the chief priests and the scribes. They march right on in, trying to silence these children. They look to Jesus and they say, do you hear what they are crying out? And how Jesus will look at those adversaries in the eye and say, yes. Have you not read Psalm 8, verse 2? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Oh, yes, God can use even the young children who at their age and at their stature and even with their somewhat innocence to see the world more clearly, to even see God clearly for who he is, and even out of the mouths of babes and infants and children to display God's power, his wisdom, and his might. And then when they have the ability to speak even from that young age to praise and to pray to God and to then confound and silence God's opposition. David, also by means of our Lord Jesus, oh, that instructs us how we should then take this seriously. That we would make it our aim and our duty to be training these young children, that their default reflex would be praise. You might sit here this morning and say, but what if they're not saved? Their condition doesn't exempt them from their responsibility. God has made us to praise and to worship him. They ought to be trained and taught to do that. Let me also add that their condition doesn't exempt you from your responsibility. To actively train, to actively teach, to seek to disciple and to evangelize. Let us be careful that we don't become pediatric hyper-Calvinists. Oh, God in his grace, he'll take care of them, he'll teach them, he'll save them, and when he does, then I'll train them. Oh no, friend, out of the mouth of babes, out of the mouth of infants, out of the mouth of children, how they can, how they should, how they must cry out and praise, how this even should give strength to parents, mom and dad, even to our faithful nursery and children's workers. Yes, it can be simple. Yes, it can be repetitive. Yes, it may not be as exciting week by week. But what a noble ministry you have before you. To look into these children's eyes and to press on and train them, stacking up within their own hearts fuel that one day, by the grace of God, when he intervenes, he will ignite, that will erupt into praise. Oh, this is God's greater glory. He is majestic. His splendor is above the heavens, and his greater glory is shown even through the unlikely instrument of a young child. And it's here that David then will take us one step further. And now we'll begin to explain to us man's lesser glory. We've heard and seen God's greater glory, but again, to answer the question, what is man? Well, now we have to shift to us. What is man's lesser glory? David will answer in verses 3 through 8. And as we come to him in verse 3, it's as if we're going to gather around David and lie down with him and look up at the night sky. We'll jump into our time capsule and go back to the land of Palestine, the land of long ago. It's quiet. There's not much light. Certainly there aren't city lights. And when David looks up and he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, which you have set in place." Maybe you and I with our property out back with your deck, you like to string up the lights to enjoy the place. Well, God simply does this on a greater scale, stringing up and hanging the stars in the sky. And David looks up and he beholds this and he says, it's but the work of your fingers. Language that is accommodated to our understanding. God is spirit. He doesn't have body parts or passions. But as a creator, when he creates, to help us understand by means of a figure, he closely designs with intimate detail, as if it's like a painting, his finger painting. And David looks up and he beholds this. Again, there are no city lights. There's no light pollution. So there's a lot that he's beholding. Have you ever had something like this before? You know, when you get out from the city, you get out to the country, in a clear night sky, simply to look up. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to make a road trip back home with two friends. Driving across the United States of America, and along the way, making some detour stops to see and behold the land of the free and the home of the brave. We were making our way through New Mexico, the land of enchantment, making our way down to Carlsbad so we could see the Carlsbad Caverns. It was late at night. We were on some country highway in the middle of New Mexico. No cars in front of us, no cars behind us. So what did we do? We pulled to the side of the road, stopped the car, got out, and we looked up. And what a sight did we behold. All of the stars, the moon in its splendor. Maybe to help give another perspective, as one person depicted it, imagine our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. Imagine that it's the North American continent, Canada, America, Mexico. If that's the Milky Way galaxy, our solar system fits in the coffee cup. And also, we might add, as scientists are always discovering, our galaxy is but one of hundreds of billions, perhaps even rising into the trillions. As we begin to contemplate that, and by means of David, look up, you know what becomes very clear and obvious? You and I are quite small. Quite insignificant, if we're going to be honest this morning. And that's the point. And as David considers that, he then asks this question, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? Oh, and he's deliberate with his word choice even. What is man, Enosh? Man who is mortal, feeble, frail. And the son of man, the son of Adam, meaning earthy, from the dust, very creaturely. What is man, we then ask? David answers, man is a creature. A creature made by God as a creature and thus dependent upon God. And yet, lest we sink too low, what wonder, what amazement, what awe that what is man, as David asks it, he's really secretly proclaiming, who is this God? Why? Because you and I are so insignificant, and yet you take thought of him. You care for him. Not even care for us, but care for you. Not take thought of us, mindful of us, but specifically, particularly, cares for, takes thought of you. This God, mindful of us, visiting us, attending to us, meaning there's concern, there's care, there's kindness, and as David writes it, in an ongoing, never ceasing way. How right then was the Puritan George Swinnick to write that God, the excellent God, the God famous in all the earth, the God glorious above the heavens, should mind man? Poor, silly, simple man? Weak, frail, dying man? Sinful, filthy, polluted man? Lost, wretched, miserable man? Could not but affect the heart of David with admiration and astonishment. And oh, then, friend, can it not affect your heart this morning too? You might sit here and secretly inside be asking yourself frequently, have I been forgotten? You fear that you've been overlooked. You sit here this morning and fear I might be the spiritual runt of the pack, about to be passed by. Behold this God, he cares for you. He is actively engaged, sustaining you. Perhaps you sit here this morning and there are very real questions inside. You are simply nagged regularly within, desiring to be noticed, desiring to be recognized, not in some selfish, self-absorbed way, but the normal human way that, sure, it would be helpful if someone stepped in and took notice of us, expressed care for us. Maybe you young children wishing and hoping so badly, will mom and dad stop and notice what I'm doing, demonstrating that they care for me? Oh, this God does. This God has. This God will. Friend, the reality is, God is more mindful of you than you are mindful of him. And how amazing then that this sovereign Savior, that this Creator would look down upon this creation to a creature like man and show care and give attention. Again, it's hard to improve upon the way the Puritans put it. Here's an illustration from George Swinnick that maybe captures what David is getting at. Just sit and listen. He wrote, "You'd think it a great grace and condescension in a king to take care night and day of a poor beggar, to see to it himself and not to leave it to servants or any others, that he have food and clothing and liberty and peace and safety every day, that his bed be made well and easy for him every night, that when he's sick he have medicine and should constantly visit him himself in person, that in all his wants he be supplied, in all his weaknesses supported, in all his dangers defended, in all his distresses delivered. If this king should never stir from this beggar, but do all this in his own person, if this king himself should spread his table and provide his food, be at the sole charge of his garments and put them on and make the beggar's bed and stand by him all night while he sleeps to prevent any evil that might befall him, and go up and down with him all day to protect him and counsel him and encourage him as occasion require, you'd be amazed at the favor and kindness and condescension of this king. And how then Swinnick will say, believe it, reader, surely seeing is believing, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he whose name is I Am, to whom all the kings and princes and potentates of the world are dross and dirt and dung, the incomparable God does more than all this, very much more for you every day and every night, and that in his own person. And Swinnick will then ask, friend, friend, what condescending grace of God is this? God's greater glory, and yes, man's lesser glory, and yet, David's not finished. Verse 5, what is man's lesser glory? Teased out a bit more. He is a creature cared for by God, but he's also been made a person, prepared and positioned by God. David here in verse 5 and following models for us that he is a good believer, is taking time to do his devotions. He's been meditating on Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And as he lies there in the field at night and looks up, he ponders what God has declared at the beginning in creation. And even in a very poetic way, describes how God made man. You see in verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than God. Yes, that is what the Hebrew text says, Elohim. The author of Hebrews will take it a slightly different route by means of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He's able to do that, but here, significantly, David uses deliberately that word God. But again, David knows his theology. There is a creator-creature distinction. This is David, by his poetry, describing that God has made man in his own image. He's been made a little lower than God. Uniquely created. You this morning, you've been uniquely created. You're different from the rest of creation. And this king crowns his creation, man, with glory and with majesty. These are royal terms, taking us back to the original design that man is a creature dependent, but man is also a person with real choices, real actions, real decisions, that he's made man and given man a mind that man might with his mind know God, a heart that with his heart would love God, a will that with his will would serve God. Why? For what purpose? That you make him to rule over the works of your hands. Oh, here very clearly, man has been made by God for God to serve him, and the sovereign king will install his subordinate king, this lesser ruler, to rule the earth for his glory. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's what David picks up on here, that man is at the top of the creation order and has been tasked by God to rule, to subdue, to exercise dominion on this planet. For what purpose? For God and his glory. And yes, because of the fall, David's camping in Genesis 1 and 2. He hasn't gone to chapter 3. The fall taints that. It corrupts that, but it doesn't remove that. Even to be made in his image. Yes, you have been made in his image, and that image has been defaced, but it hasn't been erased. And this then is true for all people, for all who are humans. Young, old, male, female, rich, poor, developed, disabled, healthy, sick, and certainly no matter the ethnicity. And when you and I look around at other people, man's lesser glory, God has made man in such a way that you and I are not looking on any mere mortal. As Lewis would say, you never come across an ordinary person. There is no little people. All are precious in his sight. And yet, we do know something is off, something is wrong. It's not what it ought to be. This perfect rule and depiction here in verses 6, 7, and 8, we see a measure of it, but not the full display of it. And that's right. Man was made with this place of privilege, and the first man, Adam, fell from that privilege. When he turned in rebellion against God, he plunges the human race into sin. And we've, like Mary followers, have joined in the parade, and as sinners are deserving of his just judgment. And yet, by his grace, even as we exist as his enemies, we still rule and subdue this earth. All things are placed under our feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, surf and turf, you name it. But that is man's lesser glory, but lest we miss what even the rest of Scripture will show us, we behold in this psalm God's greater glory. We behold in this psalm man's lesser glory. But even by means of this psalm, we can behold God's greatest glory. Why? Because this great God, as he surveyed his creation, he didn't abandon it, he didn't forsake it. Sitting high above, he looks down low, and he sent forth his Son. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those born under the law, that in the fullness of time, Christ was sent forth. And as he enters into this creation, he bridges that creator-creature divide in a majestic and mysterious way, and he shows up 2,000 years ago as the perfect God-man. Why? To undo that curse. To look upon this creation and to graciously save his people. That he has been made like us in every way, yet without sin. And the author of Hebrews will pick this up and show that Jesus, who himself identified as the Son of Man, stepping in as this great replacement for the first Adam, he comes to redeem, he comes to reconcile, he also comes to restore. And by means of his perfect life and by means of his substitutionary death, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 will say, he who for a little while was made lower than the angels, he did so that he might taste death for all of his people. And we then behold him now, this Jesus, who through his ministry now saves people, redeems them, reconciles them back to God, and then begins the process of restoring them. You see, sin has turned us into functioning beasts. But God, with his gospel, steps in, and as he saves people, he begins to rehumanize them and restore them. And then taking it forward, there is coming a day when he will come back and establish his kingdom. And as the rest of Scripture will proclaim, as he reigns on this earth, at his side are his people who will rule and reign with him. God's greater glory, man's lesser glory, how fitting then for David to proclaim at the end, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Let me then appeal to you this morning. Do not let the world answer that question for you. Don't slip up into an identity crisis. Recognize who you've been made by God, for God, that you can answer this question, what is man? Let me even then exhort you that understanding this, it changes everything. There is nothing mundane. Work, home life, relationships, all have significance now. And oh, let me speak to you here today who hear this, and this all sounds quite strange. That's because you are a stranger to this God. This God that made you, this God who has sustained you, this God who has graciously brought you here today, presently or by means of the video, to hear this great pronouncement. And he invites you to come, not down an aisle, not to pray some peddly prayer, but he invites you to come to him. In fact, he commands you to come to him. That if you come to him, forsaking what you hold most precious, abandoning your sin and your most cherished loves, and be willing to deny yourself, but you look to him and you even ponder and say, what am I? You are everything, I'm nothing. Help me, save me, deliver me. You know what he will do? He will answer that prayer. He loves to seek and to save the lost, and then to begin in you the breaking in of this restoration, where he will then commission you and send you out throughout this world to be his ambassador, to look at other image bearers and to proclaim to them, be reconciled to God. But it means that you must come to him. Not your parent, not your spouse, you. Turn to him, look to him, look and live, my friend. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful psalm, and we thank you that you have spoken, you have answered this question of who we are. We can only understand it as we first see who you are. We thank you that there is an unlike you. How majestic is your name in all of the earth. We give you praise today. We ask this and pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.